I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn again to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And I'll not read it again since it has already been read by Herman. But let's just commit it to the Lord in prayer and then begin weaving our way through this portion of God's Word this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning seeking your face and your favor, and just pray that you would be pleased to smile upon us as we gather together as the body of Jesus Christ and open up your word, that you would grant us understanding. For Lord, we live in very fearful times, and yet we know that we can proclaim, as the psalmist does here in Psalm 56, "What can man do to me?" May that be our course. May that be our mantra in this life of great uncertainty, where enemies abound on so many fronts. Teach us to have the same level of confidence in you that David himself had in the midst of one of the deepest crises he faced in his life. So, Father, guide us now as we look at your word. May we gain courage and encouragement and understanding that it might result in application in our everyday lives, that we might learn even better this morning how to live in the light of your presence. And so, Father, we pray these things and know that we can do so only because of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in Psalm 56, there's a neat little chorus that is repetitious. And that's for a purpose, because the psalmist is undergirding the primary thought of his overriding theme. And so in verse 4, we read these words, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Then when we skip down to verse 11, we see the chorus once again. "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's a good question. That's a question that each and every one of us needs to ask ourselves this morning. What can man do to me? The psalmist is asking this rhetorical question while he is on the run, evading attack from his enemies. From an earthly standpoint, from a human standpoint, I think we can all conclude there's actually quite a lot that man can do to me. Just read the headlines in this morning's newspaper. Stories about murder. Stories of other violence. Stories of abuse of every kind and color. Violent crime. War. Theft. General mayhem. And overriding stupidity. It's all part and parcel of our human existence. Yet when you stop, as the psalmist did, and you begin to factor God into that equation and knead him into the dough of our everyday lives, what man can do to me pales in comparison to God's sovereign eternal care. This is a psalm of David. King David was a man who was not unacquainted with grief, trial, and tribulation, for his life was filled with such. In this psalm, we do have the historical context. And I won't take time to read it, but would encourage you to go back later today and read 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22, because that encapsulates and serves as the boundary and border for the history in which this psalm was conceived by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn when we read 1 Samuel 21 and 22 is that David was fleeing an assassination attempt. And there were many assassination attempts on his life. But in this particular episode, he's fleeing Saul. And he's fleeing Saul with nothing but the shirt on his back. There was no time to make provision for this trip. There was no time to go to the bank. There was no time to pack a suitcase. There was no time to think about a strategy and an exit plan from Israel. David was desperate, and he needed to quickly find a place that Saul would not go and look for him. And so David goes right into the heart of enemy territory. He goes down to where the Philistines lived, and he goes right into a town named Gath. Now Gath is renowned because it is the hometown of none other than a man named Goliath. Now, who was it that David had already slain? Goliath. So here is a man who is noted for having slain Goliath, and he goes right to Goliath's hometown. You might say, well, that's a little bit foolhardy. But he was hoping to go unrecognized. He was hoping to remain incognito as he went. But this was not to be the case. And before it's all said and done, David's not only fleeing Saul, now he's fleeing the Philistines as well. Double jeopardy. Twice the enemies. And so there are now two posses who are hunting down David. And they are in hot pursuit, and they're breathing down his neck. We can note three things about David's situation. Number one, he's all alone. There's nobody else with him. Because when he fled from Saul, he left without any of his soldiers. He has the cloak on his back. He has to live by the skill of his wits. He needs to depend daily upon God. The only weapon he has is the weapon that the priest Ahimelech had given him, and it was the sword of none other than Goliath. And that would have been one massive sword. He is all alone. He's in proverbial no man's land with his enemies in hot pursuit, hoping to slay him if they catch him. There's no one else to turn to. There's no hotline that he can call. Secondly, he was desperate. So desperate, in fact, that the strategy that he forms while he's on the run, seeking escape, included going into the heart of enemy territory and hide right in plain sight, so to speak. Either he's mad or he's desperate. The only weapon he has is Goliath's sword. I'm sure that didn't go unnoticed when he sauntered into Gath. But you see, desperate times do require desperate measures. He's alone, he's desperate, and thirdly, he was afraid. Don't think for a moment that he wasn't afraid. That's not what Psalm 56 is saying. He was afraid. The danger was real. The danger was intense. The danger was immediate, right here, right now, in real time. He wasn't fearing something that might take place. He was fearing something that was taking place right in that moment. The point is, the fear was inevitable, but his faith overrode his fear. And since David didn't have any backup in Gath, he didn't have a Navy SEAL team to come in and to rescue him, once his identity and his cover is blown, he feigns madness. And he runs around, drooling out of both sides of his mouth, going, he feigns madness so Achish, the king of Gath, would despise him rather than kill him, and it afforded him an opportunity to escape. And so he does. You say, well, that was silly. It was the only plan he had. I once read about a U.S. serviceman captured during the Vietnam War. He was taken to the infamous North Vietnamese prisoner of war camp known as the Hanoi Hilton. And when he got there, he feigned stupidity. Now, for some of us, that wouldn't be a very far reach. And the North Vietnamese tried to get him to write a propaganda letter confessing that America was wrong. Well, he knew that would be treasonous, so he feigned stupidity. He told him he couldn't read and he couldn't write. So the North Vietnamese came up with an ingenious plan to bring in a tutor to teach him to read and to write. And he was so effective at feigning stupidity that the tutor went back to the North Vietnamese regime and said, he's too stupid to learn to read and write. Meanwhile, he memorized the layout of Hanoi Hilton and the names of all 256 prisoners of war, most of whom were officers and pilots who had been shot down. During a prisoner swap with the U.S., the North Vietnamese decided, this guy's stupid, let's just get rid of him. In fact, they had a nickname for him. They called him the Stupid One. Now, I'm not sure what that sounds like in Vietnamese, but it's probably no more flattering than it is in English. And so they swapped the Stupid One. The Stupid One went back and shared all of this valuable information to the nth degree about the layout of the prisoner of war camp and named all 256 U.S. prisoners there. You have to conclude, in light of what happened, who's stupid now? If you've ever felt alone, if you've ever felt afraid, if you've ever felt desperate, Psalm 56 is for you. It describes the location of victory rather than the struggle associated with it. What I found interesting as I poured through this past week is, whatever else you might say about David in this psalm, he does not play the victim. We live in a culture that relishes victimhood. David is not playing the victim here. He's not saying, oh, poor, pitiful me. Why is this happening to me? Why do these things always happen to David? Oh, on the contrary. He's not going to play identity politics. He's not that cowardly. Instead, we see faith overcome fear. Based on that, this morning, I just want to share five insights from David in Psalm 56 that are instructive for believers in the 21st century who need certain confidence in fearful times. Let me share the first one, and none of this is profound, and it is repetitive. Excuse me. The first insight is simply this. We see the psalmist's complaint. The psalmist's complaint. He begins after the inscription, and the inscription reads, for the choir director, so this was put to music, according to Jonath Elam Rehoiakim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. He begins with his complaint, which is a simple, general lament that includes an urgent request. And within the warp and the woof of this lament, he begins, Lord, God, be gracious to me. He begins with that request. What he's simply stating up front is, I need divine intervention. This is an urgent appeal. He's calling upon the gracious nature of the covenant-keeping God to step in to his situation, to intervene, to intercede, and to make a way of escape for him. Because the situation is dire, it's imminent. His life is at stake. And so he pleads for grace. And the reason he pleads for grace is outlined in the rest of these two verses. He moves from the request to the reasons for the request. And he states here very simply that his enemies are seeking, number one, to trample him. And that simply means to crush him. We might use the term today to pulverize him. They wanted to pulverize him into nothing but a pulp. Furthermore, they seek to attack him. This is military lingo here. And secondly, they oppress him. One of the words here that is used means oppression. That means to squeeze, to put the pressure on, to turn the screws. He needs God's intervening grace because of this. What's interesting about this attack that he generally summarizes here is that it is continual all day long. It is incessant. It is unremitting. And both the verbal construction of the verbs used here and the qualifying phrase all day long underscore the fact that this is incessant. And there are three verbs that are used here, are used in rapid fire succession. It's like a machine gun. Boom, 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 boom. That describes the intensity of this particular situation and the aggression of the enemies. These guys weren't messing around. They had blood in their eyes. They had death on their mind. It reminds me of an old saying that I have. Evil never remains static. If it isn't arrested and dealt the death blow, evil and wickedness only grows and only metastasizes. You see, we haven't learned that in this life. All of human history is one long drama of the fact that evil and wickedness can never be appeased, and yet politicians keep appeasing evil over and over and over again. They don't understand. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've seen that so clearly with all of the main issues that we are facing today. We haven't learned a blessed thing. And what's so tragic is that so many churches today are inviting that evil right into their sanctuaries. I have a saying. After the thousands of hours that I've poured into the whole LGBT studies over the years, the books I've written, the articles I've written, the seminars that I've given on that, I always tell people, once the LGBTQIA plus two spirit movement gets its ugly head through the front tent flap, you better be looking for the nearest emergency exit, because the whole beast is coming in. Evil doesn't remain static. That's evidenced by what David is lamenting here. So we see his initial complaint. Second insight is that we see the psalmist's confidence. We see his confidence. He's not like a broken record. He's not stuck on the lament aspects. He's just verbalizing what's happening to him to establish the basis for his case before God. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" This is his anthem. This is his hymn. We could summarize it very simply here. Faith is the victory. There is a hymn to that fact. Faith is the victory. This is his confidence. Yes, I'm under attack. Yes, I'm under assault. Yes, I'm on the run. Yes, they seek my life. But notice in verse 3 here, as part of its confidence package, notice his focus in verse 3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." It wasn't that David wasn't afraid because he was afraid. You wouldn't be human if you didn't have a certain level of fear in this particular situation. So he is afraid. But rather, this is a matter of him viewing his situation from a heavenly perspective. That brought everything into proper focus. There's no distortion here. His faith in the Lord overruled his fear and brought it in to proper alignment. And in so doing, he does not feed his fear, nor does he obsess on it. He's focusing on the Lord. He's concentrating on the Redeemer who alone can deliver him from the clutches of his enemy. That's where his confidence comes from. Further, in verse 4, as part of his confidence, we see his faith underscored. I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That's his course. That's his theme. That's what he repeats in verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He brackets this psalm like with bookends, with this anthem of faith. You see, his faith, according to verse 4, is not found within himself. He's not trusting himself. He's not trusting his intellect. He's not trusting his talents. He's not trusting his cunning or his skills or his circumstances. Rather, his faith is firmly rooted and anchored in God and God's Word. When he says here in verse 4, "In God whose word I praise," another way of stating that is, I praise God for His Word. You see, it's God's Word that's reminding him of all of these things. That's reminding him about God's promise that he would someday be the King of Israel. And if God will promise that, and God can make that come to pass, obviously God has an exit strategy out of this crisis. And so he was able to declare confidently and categorically, I shall not be afraid. This is emphatic. He makes a command decision based on what he knows about God and what God has told him, that he will not be afraid. He will not be overcome by fear, but he overcomes fear by faith. So his conclusion, what can puny itty bitty man do to me? The Hebrew word for man here, the noun that is used, and there are several nouns for man in the Hebrew vernacular, is a particular word that speaks of the fragility and the frailty and the weakness of humanity. And what he's doing here is he's striking a stark contrast between man and God. Not much of a comparison, is it? And when you begin to make that comparison, you have to conclude, what can puny man do to me? That's where his confidence resides. This brings a heavenly perspective of his entire situation. David didn't see himself as a victim, but rather saw his enemies as the victims. Wait till God gets done with you. I look at this old world and the mess it's in, and I think, wait till God gets done with you, Bill Gates. Wait till God gets done with you, Cyril Ramaphosa. Wait till God gets done with you, Klaus Schwab. You'll wish you'd never been born. Judgment day's coming. And so David's not the victim. He's the victor. Is it any wonder the writer of Hebrews can conclude in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? This was written to persecuted, downtrodden Hebrew believers in the first century. This is the psalmist's confidence in light of his complaint. A third insight from this is the psalmist's complaint revisited. In verses 5 through 7, he goes back and now he elaborates a little bit on what he began in verses 1 and 2. Now that he has established his confidence in God, he goes back and now he gives an expanded illustration and description of what's happening to him, the nature of this attack. And he breaks things down in a bit more detail and delineates the strategy of the enemy. Beginning in verse 5, all day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth, and anger put down the peoples or the nations, O God. Verse 5, he gives more description and explanation, and he's talking about the psychological warfare that's being employed against him. They twist his words. They twist his motives. They twist his circumstances. The idea of twisting here is that they laboriously conspire against him by twisting his words out of context and using his own words against him. In other words, they engage in a word pretzel. They distort everything that he says. Just like the media and academia do today. They lie with such elegance and such sophistication, but mark it down, they are lying each and every day. They take the words of those who disagree with them and they use them against them. It's a cowardly tactic, but it's effective. Such is cultural Marxism today. It's why we have cancel culture. You speak out against the avant-garde sins of the day and you're labeled. Immediately labeled racist, homophobe, transphobe. If you question climate change, you're a denier. You're worse than a Holocaust denier. If you question COVID orthodoxy over the last 3 years, you're a conspiracy theorist. You're no longer following science. We are science. But wait a second. You can't even define what a woman is anymore. And you're telling me I don't follow science? Psychological warfare. Further, as he elaborates here on his complaint, we see their practical warfare in verse 6. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They have waited to take my life. They are relentless. They are as relentless as they are merciless. They stir up strife, he says. And this strife oftentimes leads to division. That's precisely what's happening today. Divide to conquer. The old class divide, race divide. Divide the people so they're at one another's throats. They lurk. Simply meaning that they're hiding in the shadows. waiting to pounce. They watch. They're lying in wait. They want to jump out of the bushes and say, "Surprise! Got you now." Their sole goal is to harm him and to kill him any way they can. William Tyndale is a great troubadour of the faith. He translated the Bible from the Greek version of the Bible into English so that the common man in England in the 16th century could have access to the simplicity of God's Word. For this, he was hunted down by the Roman Catholic Church authorities and governmental authorities of the day. Because this is just as the Reformation is beginning to break forth. During the time of Martin Luther, during the time when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, as he was translating, he had to flee from England to Holland, to Germany. And he would hear of the authorities being on their way, and in the still of the night, he would be ushered out of town with nothing more than the clothes on his back and his parchments under his arm, so that he could continue to translate the Word of God from Greek into English. You see, the authorities of the day, then as now, didn't want freedom. They didn't want liberty. And they knew that if the common man had access to the Word of God in his own vernacular, that that would pave the way for freedom and liberty, and chains would be dropped. That's what made the Reformation so great. It led to the Renaissance. It led to innovation. It led to advance. It led to economic prosperity. Many, many other spin-offs. The Word of God in the language of the common man would unleash that freedom and liberty, and the authorities would not tolerate that. Tyndale was eventually captured in Belgium and burned at the stake in 1536. But his work help form the basis for the catalyst that brought the Reformation to England and helped men like John Knox do what they did in Scotland. And so we see the psalmist's complaint revisited. It includes psychological warfare. It includes practical warfare. But then in verse 7, there's a prayer of an imprecatory nature. Verse 7, he says, "Because of wickedness, cast them forth, in anger put down the peoples," or the nations, "O God." This is his prayer. He's not messing around. His enemies certainly aren't messing around. Well, when David goes to prayer in God, he's not messing around either. And when he prays this prayer in verse 7, he's not merely desiring the enemy's subjugation on the battlefield. He wants God's wrath to be poured out upon them and for them to be judged so that they can never again bring harm or destruction to others. This was an imprecation. Part of an imprecatory prayer. And I believe that even in a new covenant situation and era such as ours, there is a time and there is a place for such imprecatory prayers. I've mentioned that in other psalms that I've preached. It's been a long time. But in Psalm 55 and verse 15, we read these words, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol." That is to say, death. for evil is their dwelling in their midst. Then down in verse 23 of Psalm 55, he says, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. And so he prays. That brings us to a fourth insight. The psalmist's confidence confirmed. Now he expands on verses 3 and 4 here in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, we see God's compassion. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? What he's simply saying is that nothing has escaped your notice, God. He doesn't mean that God actually inscribed everything that happened to David in a book. He's just saying, you are well aware of my situation with every detail to the nth degree. God is intimately acquainted with David's wanderings, his going to and fro. He knows exactly why David has to run away and go to and fro. This is all well known to God. Even to the degree that he uses that figurative clause in there, that even his tears have been put in God's bottle. The term bottle simply means wineskin, in God's container. God is aware of what is transpiring. It's recorded in God's mind, in his thoughts. And God has an infinitely capacious mind that forgets not. And so his confidence is based on God's compassion. Further, his confidence is based on God's care in verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that God is for me. He's saying, God, you'll care for me. God, I know that you are going to repulse my enemies. That's what it means here. He will repulse them when David requests it. This is the level of confidence that he has in God. His faith is unshakable. It's unflappable confidence that overshadows anything that he presently faces. And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will sustain him, God will protect him, and at just the right moment in time, God will make his enemies turn and God will repulse them. At the end of verse 9, David concludes, this I know that God is for me. The term knowledge here, when he says, this I know, he knows it experientially. This isn't David's first rodeo with crisis. Think back when he slew Goliath. I would imagine there was a wee bit of fear and a wee bit of trepidation as he faced that giant of a man. He's been down this road before. He saw what God did then, and he knows that God can do it again. He's the man who confronted Goliath. Now that takes moxie. And that's moxie that only comes from God. And so he says there in verse 9, my enemies will turn their back. They will hightail. They will run. They will be repulsed by you, God. This I know. And so his confidence is rooted in God's compassion, it's rooted in God's care, and it's rooted in God's word in verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. Ejaculatory praise to God because of what God has said. What God has said in the first five books of the Bible, which David had access to. What God has said through prophetic oracle, through men like Samuel and later Nathan and others. God's revelation. And today we have God's written revelation. He is reminded from God's word. He can take great comfort, and his confidence is fortified because of what God has said, what God has recorded, what God has assured. Finally, his confidence is based not only on God's compassion, God's care, God's word, but also, verse 11, God's control. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The word of God is the catalyst for his unshakable faith. What can man do to me? God's in control. Again, he's contrasting the weakness of man here. The word man is the word that's used for flesh in Hebrew. It's speaking of weakness. It's speaking of mortality, not sovereignty. So again, with the weakness of man, in contrast to God's awesome sovereignty, all reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord. Lean not in your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Finally, we move from the psalmist's confidence confirmed to the fifth insight, the psalmist's certain celebration. The psalmist's certain celebration, verses 12 and 13. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. He doesn't end with lament. He doesn't end with woe is me. He ends with celebration. He ends with victory. He ends with vindication. He's going to honor God with the vows that he's already made. He's already preparing the thank offerings to God for what God's going to do. You see, if his confidence was in anything else or in anyone else, we would say he was celebrating just a wee bit mature before the time. But his confidence is rooted and anchored in God. And so he gives his pledge in verse 12. I'm going to honor my vows. I'm going to live up to my responsibility before you, O God. I'm not going to sit idly by. I'm already making preparation for the victory celebration for what you're about to do. Then in verse 13, he details his preservation. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Deliverance is certain. Deliverance is secured. God is going to rescue him. How does he know this? Isn't he being a bit presumptuous here? No. Remember what God has already told him. God has promised him he would be Israel's king. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. He just knows that it will someday happen. It is this deliverance, it is this assurance that liberates him to remain in the presence of God so that he says, I may walk before God. And the idea here is that he can walk back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Pacing back and forth, living in the very presence of God in his everyday life and living. Psalm 55:22 across the page. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Let's summarize it all in one sentence. Because God's word promises God's caring protection for His people, those who wholeheartedly trust in Him need not fear what mere humans may do to them. John Calvin penned these words on this psalm. The words before God, which are interjected in the verse, point to the difference between the righteous who make God the great aim of their life and the wicked who wander from the right path and turn their back on God. Only those who choose to live in God's presence can claim that they live in the light of the living. Again, the writer of Hebrews concludes, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, I don't know if Christ was referencing Psalm 56 in verse 13 and John 8:12. But in John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's hard to conclude that Christ is not reaching back to Psalm 56:13. Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ the light of your life? Is He the light of your path? Are you living in the light of the life that only He could secure on Calvary's cross? If not, we'd love to pray for you, and we'd love to invite you to the foot of His cross this morning. David's greatest desire was to glorify God even in the midst of crisis. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, what is your greatest desire? Is it to glorify God, even in the midst of certain crisis? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful psalm. We thank You for the immense encouragement that it is to us. We thank You for David's life. We thank You for the echoes of his calm, certain, secured confidence in You. Father, may You make us more like David. Help us to look to You. Help us to look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. May that be our anthem. May that be our sole purpose in life. To view this life in light of the next. To walk in Your light. To walk on that pathway of life that You provide. And when we are afraid, and when fear settles upon us and descends, may our confidence in You soar high above it. May the faith that we profess be the victory. Father, we do live in very uncertain times, and we say it often from this place. But there is something even more certain than that, and it is You. Father, may we be able to view this life through the faith that You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we turn to Your Word and flee to it on many occasions, may we take solace, comfort, and confidence from You, knowing that You are in control of all things, and that all things are marching according to Your plan, Your purposes, and toward the ultimate termination. Help us to be able to say, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me in light of so great a Savior and so great a salvation? Father, for those who might be here or listening to this who may not know You, I pray that before the sun sets this very day, that they would be able to say that Jesus is my light. He is my life. So, Father, we commit this to You. And again, we thank You that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, and that He is the ultimate light. Help us to walk in the presence of that light. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.